Ezekiel chapter 38 this morning. We are dealing with Gog and Magog. Several of the commentators that I've read concerning this chapter say that this is the most obscure prophecy in all the Old Testament. That is the most difficult, the most dark, the most shady, secluded, difficult to understand, where wise men fear to tread, web rushes in. I trust by the grace of God to be allowed to share and shed a little light on this very dark, dark passage. Ezekiel chapter 38. I want to read the entire chapter just so you have familiarity with its contents. Ezekiel chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all its hordes, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all its bands, and many peoples with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many peoples against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many peoples with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil. And to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, who have gotten cattle and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its young lions shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to gather away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days, many years, that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time, when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and all his bands, and upon the many peoples that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. As we have seen now for several chapters, Ezekiel has been prophesying of a great and glorious change ahead. Remember, he is merely ministering to a group of what we would call refugees in a refugee camp. They have been carried away captive out of their homeland to the edge of Babylon, in the area of the Syrian and Iraqi border, if we look on a map today. About 10,000 of his fellow captives are there, and he has been speaking of them in the first part of the book about the coming destruction on their homeland. They have it in their heads. They're going to go home soon. They're going to be released. He's telling them there's not going to be a home to go home to. Babylon is going to come. Nebuchadnezzar will come in his army and utterly destroy their city. He will raise the temple to the ground. He will destroy their nation. Not only will they not be going home, they are about to be joined by a number of other captives carried away into the land of Babylon for some 70 years until God visits them and a glorious change takes place. And he has presented that change to us starting back in verse 34 of a change of shepherds, a change of the leadership of Israel. They've had these unfaithful shepherds. He's going to give them, God will give them a good shepherd, one who cares for the sheep. He doesn't fleece the sheep, he feeds the sheep. He binds up the wounded, seeks the lost, and so forth. And then in chapter 36, we saw that not only will they get a new leader, a new shepherd, they will get a new covenant. A unilateral covenant. Not a covenant like the covenant of law that God first made with Israel that said, if you'll do this, then I will bless you. But a covenant where God sovereignly declares, I will do this. I will bring you out of your captivity and your bondage. I will wash you with clean water. I will put a new heart within you. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to live a holy and a righteous life. I'll make you a fruitful people. I'll establish you in the land of Israel once again. And then last week, we looked at that very interesting passages of the last 2 weeks, actually, in Ezekiel 37, the vision of dry bones, where God is showing Ezekiel basically the same thing again, just under a new figure now, of a change of heart, a change of character, of the lives of the people that he brings up out of their captivity, which he likens to this valley of dry bones, brings them up out of their graves, as it were, resurrects them to life at the proclaiming of God's word. First, you remember the bones came to bone, the knee bone connected to, you know the song if you don't know the text. Then skin covers the skeleton. Then the spirit, the breath of life, the wind blows and breathes life into these that were slain, and they stand on their feet, a mighty army. There's the picture of regeneration, of God bringing life into this dead and lifeless thing called Israel. Then the joining together of the two sticks, that there'll no longer be those two kingdoms. The kingdom, you remember, fell apart after Solomon into two parts, the north and the south, but they will be rejoined as one people. Now, I go through that to remind you that the prophet is describing this change coming, and he's describing it in the terminology of his day, in the language that's familiar to his historical setting. But I am utterly and thoroughly convinced that the true fulfillment of the prophecy awaited the coming of that good shepherd, the one who said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. It awaited the establishment of the new covenant. You remember, as we observed the Lord's table last week, as David was reading from the text there in 1 Corinthians 11, where Jesus said, gives them the cup, this cup is the New Testament. This is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is established at Mount Calvary. That it is in the days of the establishing of this new covenant with this new king reigning over his people. And that reign began, remember, at Pentecost. We're not waiting on Jesus to reign. His reign has already begun, according to Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. The reign of Messiah is now in place. And therefore, what Ezekiel, though he is phrasing this in the historical setting of his day and using Old Testament terminology, what he is foreseeing is the day that you and I live in. It's the days of the New Testament church that we are the people of God, the people that God would say, I am your God and you are my people. That covenantal language is now applied, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, to the New Testament church. We saw, and even more striking is the fact that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 seems to take Ezekiel 37 as his outline. And he gives us New Testament commentary upon a people, the people of Ephesus, who were dead in trespasses and sin, just like those dry bones, who now have been raised to life with Christ Jesus, risen with Him, seated with Him in heavenly places, entering into His kingdom. And then the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. The Gentile elect, the Jewish elect, brought together as one people. That's where we've been. Now we come to today. I sort of thought I'd waste all my time talking about what we've talked about, and then I wouldn't have to talk about what's here before us. Because, again, this is most difficult, very difficult. We find in our text that Israel is now restored to her land. Of course, that's what we've had now for three or four chapters, that they're going to be restored from captivity, brought back into their own land. Her ruined cities will be rebuilt. They will be re-inhabited. The land that had laid desolate and made waste is going to be retilled and be fruitful. In fact, back in chapter 37, it says, or 36 rather, in verse 35, that it would be like the land of Eden, like the Garden of Eden. She dwells, according to our text, in peace, in rest, in safety. She has no walls around her villages, no bars on her doors, no gates. It is a peaceful people, living in safety, living in plenty. That's the picture that we've had. That's what happens when God restores His people back to the land. And we would be tempted to say, end of story. So like our fairy tales, they all live happily ever after. But what Ezekiel 38 is telling us is, no, that's not the case at all. That these people who have been brought back out of captivity, restored back to this place of blessing and fruitfulness, are about to be attacked. God is going to put a hook in the jaw of this people and drag them against Israel. I had always read this text, to be quite honest with you, verse 4, as speaking of the fact that God was going to turn them away from Israel. That's not the meaning of the text at all. The text is God will put hooks in the jaws of these people, and He will bring them against His people. That God is directing, orchestrating this attack. It begins in this prophecy against one called Gog of the land of Magog. Now, Gog is an interesting word. It's a difficult word. We find no biblical character named Gog except this person right here. Apparently, Gog is a man's name. Magog is the land of this man. In fact, the name Magog more or less means, according to the linguistics people, the land of Gog. It is Gog of the land of Magog. We don't know a historical figure called Gog. And it appears that the word Gog, let me give you an example. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that's the Greek version that was all translated about 200 years before Jesus appeared. They used the word Gog as a translation for the Hebrew word Agag. You remember Agag? King Agag of the Amalekites? The one that, you know, Saul was sent to slay and he didn't do it? That's how the Septuagint translates Agag as Gog. They also used the word Gog for Og. You remember O-G? Og of the king of Bashan, one of the nations through whom Israel journeyed on its wanderings. It begins to appear that the word Gog is not so much a proper name as it is a title. It's like Achish. You remember King Achish? Remember, we keep running into this Philistine king named Achish. And after a while, either they weren't very, shall we say, original when it came to naming their kids, or Achish was not so much a proper name as it was simply a name that meant chief, top dog, head. That's how it appears that the word God is used. In fact, I read one fellow who had done quite a bit of research into this that said in his discovery was that God was simply a term for a man that stood as a representative of a God. He is the Gog of that God. Now, whether that's so or not, I'm no authority, but I think that's how the word is being used. Then we find that he is from the land of Magog. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, Genesis chapter 10 has to do with the genealogy of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. You'll find that among Japheth's sons were three that are mentioned here. Magog was a son of Japheth, Meshech was a son of Japheth, and Tubal was a son of Japheth. In other words, these are three ancient men, descendants of Japheth right after the flood, that became the progenitors of a people. Most of the eastern people see themselves as all descending from a common ancestor. So that the people, say, of Tubal will be the people who descended, traced back their family tree to this man Tubal. Magog would be the same way. They are the people of Magog, the people that descended from this son, or actually a grandson, of Noah. Now, all sorts of theories have been advanced as to the identity of this place called Magog. Some say that it's Russia. In some of your Bibles, you may find in verse 2 that it says that Gog is of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Anybody have a Bible that reads that way? Rosh, David shaking his head. I think the New King James reads that way. Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. The difficulty is the word Rosh here is taken by some to stand for Russia. And the problem is that the Hebrew word Rosh means simply chief. It can be used as a noun, can be used as an adjective, so it's not real clear. Most of the translations read as the King James. He's not Rosh, he's the chief prince. Not just the prince of Rosh. The prince of chief, he's the chief prince. Okay? So there is one theory, however, that this is speaking of the people who come from the area of the world that we know as Russia. There's another theory, especially of those who see the Antichrist coming at the head of a newly formed, restored Roman Empire, who would see Magog as representing the peoples of Europe. There are even others who would like to identify Magog with that army that comes from the Far East in the book of Revelation. You know what I'm talking about? As being the Mongols, for instance, coming from China. There are still others that would see Magog as representing the land of Islam today. That this is a confederation of Islamic republics coming against Israel. And, of course, that would be very contemporary, to say the least. Josephus, the historian that was around in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem fell, said that in his day they believed that the Magog was referring to what they called the Scythians. Now, the Scythians were a very nomadic people that roamed the steppes of Asia. Steppes were these huge, flat, grass-like plains that pretty well range all the way across the heart of Russia out to Siberia. And these people, the Scythians, were a very primitive, very savage, cruel, warlike people. They didn't build cities. They just sort of roamed over the steppes and they just raided and pillaged wherever they went. They were very, very similar, if you can sort of use this as some way to sort of get a handle on this, to the Plains Indians out west. That did the same thing. It had no real settlements, no cities, sort of like the Indians back in the East would actually build settlements and cities. The Plains Indians simply moved from place to place, lived in tents, rode horses, and so forth. Well, that's the way the Scythians were. A very brutal people, to say the least. They used the skulls of their enemies to drink their beverages from. They were fairly civilized. They used napkins. However, their napkins were the scalps of their enemies. I can go on if you'd like, but you get the picture. These are a very brutal, warlike people. The point being is that in Josephus's day, they simply did not know much about the people there in Asia. I mean, the world ended. You remember Alexander the Great conquered as far as India, and as far as he knew, that was the end of the world. He wept because there was no more world for him to conquer. The whole world ended right there. They had really no concept of what's beyond that, what's over the mountain range. There is some evidence that these people, the land of Magog, was the area around the Caucasus Mountains. I don't know if you know your geography very, very well, but there's a land bridge that would lead from a place like Israel up into Asia. And across that land bridge, which stretches, is an isthmus between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, there is this mountain range called the Caucasus Mountains. And there were all sorts of legends that grew up, especially after Alexander the Great, of how Alexander had built this gate across the Caucasus. They called it the Caucasus Gate. And he had built this gate to hold back Gog and Magog. And they had these myths that grew up about Alexander the Great, that he had managed to shut the gate and wall them off and hold them back. But they were digging under the gate, and one of these days they were going to come pouring from the Caucasus Mountains. Now, the Caucasus, if you know where that is, you're probably glad I don't give you a test this morning. It's sort of to the south of the Caucasus is the province of Georgia, Armenia, Azerbaijan. On the north side is Ossetia. You remember where the school was with the 300 or so that were killed this past week? That was in Ossetia. Chechnya is right there to the north of Caucasus Mountains. It's in the southern, what used to be the southern Soviet Union. And so there's a lot of evidence that seems, in other words, what I'm trying to get across to you is that to say Scythian in their day was sort of like let's say we were a settler in New England back in the 1600s. And you say, well, what's out to the west of you? I don't know. It's just wilderness. Well, who lives out there? Savages. It's a word like that. It's a word of an indiscriminate number. It's a very nebulous idea, the land of Gog and Magog. Very fuzzy, but it's those people that live out there, the savages of the earth, that live on the other side of civilization. In fact, Paul in the book of Colossians uses the word Scythian when he says, in Christ there's no more male or female, no more bond or free. Barbarian, which referred to a non-Greek speaking person, or Scythian, which would mean savage, uncivilized person. That those distinctions are abolished in Christ. So the Scythian sort of stood for a savage, uncivilized person. Oh, by the way, did you know that the Muslims in the Quran have a story of Gog and Magog? But in their story, they are being attacked. The Muslim world is being attacked by, guess who? A confederation of Christians, Jews, and other pagans. And Allah comes to their aid in defeating this big coalition of Jews, Christians, and other pagans. You sort of get the connection of how they view the Gulf War as the fulfillment of that prophecy. Explains lots of things, don't it? But anyway, my best guess is that these Magogians, or the Scythians living there in Central Asia, and they are a very nebulous term for this people of the far north that are coming against the land of Israel, but they are coming with some helpers, some confederates, if you will, some allies. And the allies are a little easier to identify. Look in verse 5. It's Persia. That's modern-day Iran. What is called Cush or Ethiopia, which is still south of Egypt. The country's there today down in Africa. Put was a name for Libya on the North African coast. Now, what is interesting about this is that we have Gog and Magog coming from the north. If you look due south of Israel, due south of Israel is Ethiopia. Due west of Israel is Libya. Due east of Israel is Iran, or what they call Persia. In other words, what is interesting is this confederation refers, if you will, in direction to the four points of the compass. These are nations, you see, that are coming against them from all directions. And they're not nearby nations. They're far off nations. And they are said to come against them on horseback, armed with shields and armor and swords, as you see in verse 4. In chapter 39, in verse 9, we'll get to this next week, you'll see that they also have bows and arrows and spears and pikes and staves and so forth as their weaponry. Okay, well, what in the world is this all about? As we've noted in each of these prophecies, that there's sort of a double fulfillment going on. There is, in the immediate eye of the prophet, something near, But there's also something far. There is something that is partial, and yet there's something far off that is fuller and complete. There is the carnal fulfillment that is near, the spiritual fulfillment that is far off. Let me just give an example. There's the return out of their captivity. That's what Ezekiel's been prophesying about. Are they going to come back out of captivity? Out of Babylon? Well, yes, they are. There's going to be a large number of them when Babylon is defeated by Persia that will be allowed to go back to their homeland. But is that the full fulfillment of what Ezekiel is talking about? I don't think so. Because when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament, he says to men who are already back from Babylon, they're standing in downtown Jerusalem. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they say, we're not captives, we're not slaves. He says, oh yes, you are. You're captives to sin. The freedom he's talking about is not freedom from Babylonians, it's freedom from sin. There's another kind of captivity, a spiritual captivity, you see. And that's the full meaning of the prophecy. So there's the near, and there's the far. There's the partial, there's the complete. Well, I do think that there are some events that happened after their return to Israel, and this is where things get difficult for scholars, that would, at least in a partial way, sort of be a clue as to what was sort of on Ezekiel's mind. For instance, about 12 years after Israel returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, about 70,000 of them went back from Babylon. Not all of them by any stretch of the imagination, just a small number as regarding the whole. About 70,000 went back to reestablish the nation under the leadership of Zerubbabel. About 12 years after that, there was a Persian king. Remember, Cyrus was the king that gave them permission to go back home. Well, he's dead. His son, Cambyses, is now king of Persia. And Cambyses mounts an expedition to go and conquer Egypt. Right out of the chute, he wants to expand the Persian Empire. So he marches down through the land of Israel. He marches over into Egypt, and his campaign is sort of semi-successful. He lays siege to all these major cities of Egypt and defeats them, and then things begin to go sour. He decides to send 50,000 of his troops across to the desert, about 200 miles of desert to the western part of Egypt, where there was what was called the Sitwa Oasis. There's a couple of reasons that he wanted to capture that point. So he sends these 50,000 men marching out across this desert to this oasis over yonder somewhere, and they're never seen of or heard of again. 50,000 men that absolutely nobody knows what happened to them. Now, we got a pretty good hunch what happened to them. They got out there, they had 200 miles of desert to cross, and their bones are probably out there buried under the sand somewhere. But shall we say, that's sort of a blow to your plans. So Cambyses decided to head back to Persia. He got some word about a conspiracy going on back home. And as he is marching his army through the land of Israel, by the way, at the foot of Mount Nebo, as he hears of this conspiracy back in Persia, he goes to jump on his horse and somehow manages to stab himself in the leg with his own sword, which becomes infected, gangrenous, and he dies there at the foot of Mount Nebo, and suddenly his troops, which not only did he have Persian troops, but a bunch of mercenary troops, many, many nations, some of which are mentioned here, they turned on one another, and they pretty well wiped themselves out. And so there are some who say, well, that's what is being prophesied in the near view of the prophet. I think, however, that the most likely of the near prophecies, that this revolves around a man known in history as Antiochus Epiphanes. And let me again go back. You remember the Babylonian Empire falls to the Persians, right? Persian Empire fell to who? Greece. Alexander the Great, with his small army of Greeks, manages to defeat an overwhelming force of Persians, and suddenly the way is open, and Alexander, he spreads his empire in all directions till he has no more world to conquer, and at the ripe old age of 31, he dies. And his empire is divided between four of his generals. One general by the name of Seleucus has what we would call Syria, an Asia Minor, that part of Asia that we're talking about here. Another, the Ptolemy, had Egypt. And unfortunately for Israel, Israel was right between those two parts, and they fought like cats and dogs over the next few centuries, and Israel was always right there on the middle of the battleground. There were always, sometimes Israel would be under the rule of the Ptolemy, sometimes they would be under the rule of the Seleucids up in Syria. Well, this Seleucid king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes decides to make war on Egypt. And he marches through Israel. He's defeated and he's angry and he's mad. So he comes back more or less to take it out on Israel. He issues a decree that on this certain Sabbath day, that all the inhabitants of Israel were to come and offer him obeisance. He saw himself as a god. I mean by that, and he didn't call himself that, but what I've defined God to mean, he saw himself as a representative, a man who was both man and God. And he ordered the Israelites to come and worship him, which, of course, they refused to do, and the fight was on. Eventually, he is the Seleucid, the Syrian king that captures Jerusalem, captures the temple, offers a sow on the altar of the temple, takes water that they had cooked the pig in and sprays it all over the temple, desecrates it in the eyes of the Jews. And there's this big civil war. This is going on about 168 B.C. The Maccabean brothers, led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, leads this revolt and eventually defeat Antiochus Epiphanes and his army on the mountains of Israel. That's my best guess. That was Luther's guess. We sang one of Luther's hymn today, A Mighty Fortress, so I'm in a Luther mood today. I'm sort of like the scientist. They said, is light a particle or a wave? He says, on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I think it's a particle. On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I think it's a wave. He said, well, what about Sunday? He says, I think about it on Sunday. Well, sometimes I think one, sometimes the other. But my best guess is because Antiochus Epiphanes was such a major figure, and he's one that Daniel prophesies of very clearly in Daniel chapter 12, speaks of this king of the north that comes against the king of the south down in Egypt and then desecrates the temple, the abomination of desolation, setting up this image. By the way, after he desecrated the temple, he set up an image of Jupiter in the temple courtyard itself and demanded that the Jews worship Jupiter. So all of that sort of fits, if you will. So that's my best guess as to the near view of what historically is going to happen. But I want you to notice that there are several clues here in the text that I believe that speak of things beyond the immediate horizon of Ezekiel, that look over into our day, if you will. Several clues. The first clue is this very nebulous identity of Gog and Magog. I mean, nobody knows who these are. If somebody did attack Israel today, I'm sure there'd be books lining the bookstore shelves saying, you know, this is the fulfillment of this text. But the fact is, nobody knows for sure who Gog and Magog are. We've all got our guesses, but it's a very nebulous thing, and I believe it was intended to be that way. These are ideal names being applied to something else that's coming. The next thing that we notice, the next clue, is the distance from where these people are coming from. Again, Gog and Magog simply coming out of the north. Then you've got Persia to the east. You've got Ethiopia to the south, Libya to the west, the four points of the compass. Notice the near neighbors of Israel. You remember we studied those back about Ezekiel 25, the judgments on Moab and Ammon and the Philistines. They're not anywhere here. This is not the old historical enemies of Israel, you understand. These are peoples far, far off to the four points of the compass, and I believe that means something. And then in verse 16, a time frame is given here. In verse 16 it says, thou shalt come up against my people of Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. The term the latter days or the last days is a technical term in Scripture. Now today, if you go by Hal, I don't know if they even have Hal Lindsey's books on the bookshelf anymore. Probably not. They've all been replaced by the next crop of prophecy writers. But if you look at those books for the definition of the last days, you're going to see them say that this is referring to the days just before the second coming of Christ. But in the Scripture, the term the last days speaks of the days of Messiah. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1, says, God, who in times past, in sundry times, in diverse manners, spoke in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In the mind of the writer of Hebrews, who we don't know exactly who that was, but lived in the first century, he was already in the last days. The last days began when God began to speak through his Son. The latter days and so forth is a technical term used in Scripture to refer to what we would call the Christian era. The times of the Christ, with Christ reigning on the throne. And therefore, this is to let us know that these things that are going to be fulfilled here are looking ahead to the times of Messiah. And as we have seen in these prophecies, all of these things are contemporaneous with the rule of Messiah. The New Covenant times, that's the time that is in view. In other words, our time. In verse 17, we have another clue. God says to Gog, "Art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel?" Are you the one? Now this is asking, of course, God asking questions. It's like asking Adam, "Where are you?" God knew very well where he was. He just wanted Adam to voice where he was. "Are you the one that I have been talking about all this time? Are you the one that all my prophets have talked about?" This is a clue that this person here called Gog, and the name Gog is found nowhere else in the Bible outside of Revelation chapter 20. We'll look at that in a minute. But it's nowhere else found in the Bible. But God is saying, "I've talked about you before. I've given other prophets prophecies concerning you." And I can see by the clock, and I'm fighting the clock, that we don't have time to look up these references, but if I can just give you some. In Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah 34, Joel chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 12, there's four, there's many more, but you can take those. Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Joel 3, Zechariah 12. In each of those prophecies, you see God talking about assembling all the heathen nations against Israel and then entering into judgment with them and destroying them. The name God's used nowhere. Sometimes it's upon the mountains of Edom. Sometimes it's upon the mountains of Israel. Sometimes it's in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Sometimes it's in the valley of Megiddo. But it's the same figure being used over and over again, that God assembles all the heathen against his people and then destroys them. Same thing that we've got going on in our text. What I'm saying, have you ever heard of the principle of Occam's razor? Some of you are shaking your head. Occam was a philosopher. Occam was the city where he was from. Back in the medieval times. And Occam had this philosophical concept that it didn't originate with him, but he's the one that stated it so often, that the simplest solution is usually the right solution. In other words, the point is, don't make things overly complex. You know, if you're in your house and your kids are playing and one of your vases or vase, depending on how classy you are, gets knocked over in the floor, and you ask your children, what happened here? Who did this? And they say, these flying saucer came down and stopped time, and these aliens came in and knocked this over. Well, I mean, you know, the simplest solution is generally the right solution. That's a good logical premise here. What I'm saying is, either we have a whole bunch of times when God brings all the heathen nations together against his people and destroys them over and over and over again, or else we are looking at exactly the same event being described in a whole lot of different ways. And I think the simplest solution is the latter solution. That we're simply seeing described in different places, different valleys, different personages, the same thing. That God is bringing an enemy against his people and that he will ultimately overthrow them. Now, I can't let the Tim LaHaye and so forth get away here, because you see, premillennialism says that they really don't know what to say about Gog and Magog. Some of them say this is the Battle of Armageddon. Some of them say, no, this has to take place before the Battle of Armageddon. But that this will be the thing that sort of ushers in the millennial age. The reign of Christ on earth in Israel over there in the Middle East. But there's a dirty little secret that they're probably not going to say much about. I'm going to tell you that it's in Revelation 20. I told you there's only one other place in the Bible where the name Gog is used. In Revelation 20, it's at the end of the 1,000 years that's mentioned here, when Satan is bound, the millennium, according to premillennialists. Mela means thousand. Unum means years, 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are at an end, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This is the end of the millennium. And shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, the four compass points, you see, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. According to John, the attack of Gog and Magog comes at the end of the 1,000 years, not at the beginning. So unless we have yet another coming together of all the nations of the earth to attack God's people and God saving them by fire out of heaven, either there's a whole bunch of those or we are simply looking at the same thing over and over again. I submit to you, it's the latter. Okay, well, what is it? I believe that what Ezekiel's telling us here is exactly what Jesus told his disciples about in what we call the last discourse of John's gospel. I'm going to get rid of my coat and go to preaching. This all window dressing. Let's get down to the meat. In the last discourse, it was the last night, before Jesus would go out and be betrayed, before he would be crucified that evening, Jesus has a little heart-to-heart with his disciples. He's going away. They don't understand what he means, but he's going away. He says, it's good for you that I'm going away because I'm going to send the Comforter. If I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. The Comforter, who's he? He's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. He's going to abide with you. He's going to be for you what I've been to you. I've been your parent. I've been your sponsor. He's going to come and be that. And in the midst of this, he's telling them what's coming. What are they to expect as disciples of Jesus Christ with Jesus going to the throne and they left in the world? What will it be like? What's going to happen? In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you. I'm leaving my peace with you. It's not the peace that the world gives. It's my peace. So he says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. But having said that I am giving you peace, in chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus goes on to say, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. These two things are brought together in one text, John 16, verse 33. John 16, 33. This is the end of the discourse. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But now let's think about what he's saying. Jesus is saying that you and I, who are Christians, we have been reconciled to God. What does that mean? We have made peace with God. How did we make peace with God? Through the blood of his Son. God himself has supplied the peace offering. He has set his own Son crucified before us that we may lay hold of him and make peace with the God with whom man is at war. But the moment, the instant that you and I make peace with God, somebody else declares war on us. Because you see, the kingdom of Christ is not the only kingdom represented on this planet. There is another kingdom. Oh, I know there's many kingdoms if you get your geography book out. But spiritually speaking, there's just two. There's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of life, the kingdom of light. Many ways it's described. And there's the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom where sin and death reigns. Those are the only two. You're either in one or you're in the other. And those two kingdoms are absolutely at each other's throat. They are diametrically opposed to one another. There is no peace. It's sort of like communism and capitalism. You say, can't we just meet in the middle somewhere? Well, my friend, the two systems are diametrically opposed to one another. There can be no compromise. In the same way, the kingdom of this world is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of Christ and vice versa. And the moment you are translated from God's enemies into this place of peace and safety and tranquility, the world declares war on you. The world says Jesus will hate you. Some of you may be sitting here saying, well, nobody hates me. Everybody loves me. Surest sign you're not a Christian I know of. If somebody doesn't, that's what Jesus said to his disciples, the world is going to hate you. If somebody out there doesn't hate you, you obviously don't show many of the marks of Christ, do you? And so I hope you're beginning to see where I'm going from this, that Ezekiel is simply looking ahead in this prophecy and he is seeing that once God's people are brought back into favor with God, they have an enemy that is going to attack them. An enemy that will come and do its best to spoil them, to raid them. Raid them of their blessing, of their peace, and their tranquility. It is the world. The world is not so much the people out there as it is the principle of the world. John defined it for us over in 1 John. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And he defines those things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You say love makes the world go round. It's those three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what's making the world tick. And you and I are called as disciples of Christ not to love that world. We are not to be lifted up in pride. We're to be humble and meek. We are not to seek first our own gain and benefit. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. Every commandment God gives us is diametrically opposed to those three things. That kingdom is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. It is anti-God. It is the antithesis of the kingdom of Christ. It is anti-Christ. We got a generation of folks worrying about whether the Antichrist is going to be the Pope or who knows. And totally ignorant of the fact that John said there's many, many Antichrists that have gone out into the world. They're all worried about whether they're going to get the mark of the beast, and they've already got it stamped in their forehead. You see, these things are not tangible physical things. They're spiritual concepts. There's a situation here that you and I, if we are Christ, we are no longer of this world. We're in it, but we are not of it, if indeed we are Christ. We walk, as we say, to the beat of a different drummer. We're taking our orders from another headquarters. And if these things are true, I hope you can take great comfort in some of this. You say, take comfort in the fact that Ezekiel is telling us we're coming back to be attacked. We're coming back and an enemy is going to come from out of nowhere. In fact, come from all four compass points. You ever had one of those days? When it's not just one direction, it's all four at once. There's this enemy that will come to try to subvert my soul, to destroy my soul, to spoil me of my rest, my blessing, my peace. And there's a horde of them, savages, coming to take my scalp. We'll take comfort. Take comfort in a few considerations. That if the world hates you for no other reason than that you belong to Jesus Christ. You understand? Now, I'm not talking about because you're such an ornery old cuss. There's a lot of folks feel like they're just being persecuted to death, and it's their own fault. They're bringing it all on themselves. Lazy, no-count, shiftless, calling themselves Christians, you understand, and living a lie just like everybody else. I'm not talking about people getting mad and angry at you when it's your fault. I'm talking about people hating you for no other reason than you are following Christ, your master. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He says, they hated me. We're here in John 15? I know it's here somewhere. This cometh to pass, verse 25. That the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. They hated Jesus without a reason. Can you imagine, why would you hate Jesus? Why would you conspire against Jesus? What are you afraid of? He's going to heal too many people. You know, Jesus comes walking into town. Get those sick folks off the street. He's liable to heal them off. You don't watch him. Heaven's sake, don't let him go out in the graveyard. Well, tell him what he'll do out there. I mean, come on. Do you remember the thing that pushed them over the line? You read John's Gospel. What was the point, the tipping point, when they said, that's it, he's got to die? What was it? He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's what it was. They said, that's it. That settles it. Now he's got to die. Fine. How ridiculous. And my friend, when you are hated, not because you're evil, but because you're good, when you're hated not because you're a liar, but because you tell the truth, when you're hated because you won't run with everybody else and you won't do what they're doing, when you're hated because you follow Christ, you begin to look a lot like Him. I'm beginning to bear His resemblance. Oh, take comfort. Take comfort if the world hates you because your life condemns them. Look here in John 15 again. He says, Jesus says, if I had not come and spoken to him, they had not had sin. They would still think they're pretty good folks. But now they have no cloak for their sin. It is not just what Jesus did, but it's his words. Words of truth. Words that strip them. Strip them of their hypocrisy. Saw right through them. His words were like a sword that cut right to the heart. He knew them. Knew what they were up to, knew what they were about, and they hated him for it. And so therefore, my friend, when your words and your deeds do that, not because you're hated because you don't keep your word, not because you're a cheat and a liar, no, I don't mean that, but because you tell the truth, you're looking a lot like Jesus. Take even greater comfort in the fact that God has designed it this way. This was the thing that really floored me when I finally saw it here in Ezekiel. That you realize it's God who put that hook in old Gog's jaw. And it's God, it's like God was turned the other way. God wasn't paying attention to Israel. God put a hook in his jaw and turned him around and led him. You'll see several, you reread the text, you'll see that God says, I'm leading you. I'm leading you down to Israel. I'm leading you against my people. God arranged this. God orchestrated this. You say, well, preacher, you're telling me I'm to take comfort in this? I mean, you're telling me that the world hates me and all these enemies of my soul are all around me and my world, you know, it's falling apart and everything's happening to me and I don't understand it and I don't get it. And you're saying, take comfort? Take comfort in that what is happening to you is in the hands of a sovereign God, a God who loves you, a God who cares for you. For you see in this text, we are told there's two reasons God brings Gog against Israel. To demonstrate to his people his faithfulness, his sufficiency in time of tribulation and trouble and trial, and to utterly destroy his enemies. There's a reason why you get sick. There's a reason why you don't have enough money in the bank to pay your bills. There's a reason why your marriage is falling apart. There's a reason why your kid's gone sour. Why is it that Satan attacks me? So why does God let it be that way? I'm not saying God just let it be that way. God drug him into your life. That's what Job happened. Job just sitting around minding his own business, but up in heaven, what's going on? God's saying to Satan, hey Satan, have you seen my servant Job over here? That's like saying to a junkyard dog, seek him. Satan wasn't saying, hey, I wish I had somebody I could attack. God brings Job to Satan's attention. Have you considered my servant Job? Nobody like him. Man, look how he serves me. And immediately Satan begins to attack and to accuse. And poor old Job just sitting down there minding his own business, and next thing he knows, he's lost everything. It's God, the sovereign ruler of the skies, that brings these trials into our lives. All must come and last and end.
as shall please my heavenly friend. He does it to prove, to demonstrate His faithfulness, His sufficiency, His supply.
Have you ever wondered, why is it that we don't become Christians and immediately we're just raptured to glory? Why can't God just take us right on to glory, right then? Right then. Or if we become Christians and everything works out from then on out. I mean, we suddenly have $1 million in the bank. We never get hot or cold anymore. Everything just falls right into place. Why is it that God has left us in this situation where we are attacked, tried, tested, but that He is demonstrating to us His power, His sufficiency, His faithfulness, and demonstrating to the moral universe that we are real and we're genuine, what His children look like. And you say, oh yeah, but sometimes they put us to death. Yeah, and that's the final victory, isn't it? Because you see, if you take comfort in these other things, especially take comfort in this, that Jesus, who was about to go out and be crucified by that very gang, says, be of good cheer. In the world, ye shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. The world nailed Him to a cross. The world crucified Him. Physically, to these eyes, it looked like the world won. But in fact, He overcame them. Therefore, John will write, whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. My friend, there's a lot of antichrists out there. There's a lot of Gogs, Magogs, a lot of enemies. Something we better consider today, if there's just these two kingdoms, whose side are we on? Where do we fall? Are we among the attacked? Or are we attackers? Are we the persecuted or the persecutors? Good question. The people of Christ are like sheep, harmless as doves. If they're attacked, it's without a cause. Are you real? Are you genuine? Are you truly in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Do you see the world as an enemy of your soul? Oh, it's okay to use the world, says Paul, but not to abuse it. The things of this world are to be used and appreciated, but they are not to be our idols. All things are lawful, says Paul, but I'll not be brought under the power of them. You see, it becomes evil when this thing becomes my idol, my God, demanding my worship, demanding my time, demanding my service. Where are you at? Which kingdom do you reside in? Where's your heart today? Let's pray. Father, may You cause us to consider, Father, that You have, according to Your will, placed us in a world that hates us, a system that is diametrically opposed to what we stand for. And therefore, let us not be surprised that is the case. Let us not run around like the sky is falling and everything is out of control when we see that, Lord, there are those who are against us, those who appear to have the power, who seem to be having their way with Your people. But may we remember there is a God in the heavens who, in spite of the attacks, brings us into victory. That there is nothing in heaven above, in earth below, things present, things future, life, death, anything that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May we fight the good fight of faith. May we stand strong against the wiles of the devil. And Father, may we remember as we sung with Luther, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Father, the worst that our enemies can do to us is to hasten us on to glory. So, Father, may we stand without fear. May we have our eyes fixed upon our God, upon a kingdom that cannot be shaken. May we deal very honestly with the facts of the case. Where are we? To which kingdom do we belong? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.